We're starting a new sermon series today. Usually we don't have the guest pastor because I'm preaching here on occasion and Vern preaches at the sanctuary on occasion. He's on vacation right now. We usually don't have someone who's not in the normal setting start a series, but that's the way it works. And this series is Journey to the Cross. And we're going to look at this last week of Jesus' life as things grow more and more intense, as he is facing more and more pressure. He's upping the ante of what it means to be a follower of his. And we're going to look at how that Jesus, well, by what he did and what he said, that led him to the cross, and how he's inviting all of us, his followers, well, to do the same. As it was so beautifully sung just before I got up here, lead me to the cross. Well, that's what we all are to do. We all have a cross to bear. And so I hope during this time in the Lenten season that you'll grow in your faith as we look at Jesus' journey to the cross and how we're invited to share that journey as well. You know, I hear tell that in some places it's getting near springtime. I've heard that in some places that the flowers are blooming, the trees are beginning to bud, you know, that the birds are even singing because it's a little bit warmer in some places. Not here. Yeah. A longtime native told me, said, Ed, you're going to realize that, yeah, you buy into the fact that it's going to be cold in December and January and February, but you're going to get March and April too. And yes, we're reminded of that on Thursday as the rains came, the snow came, ice everywhere. And a friend of mine from back home down in Alabama texted me and said, it's a balmy 72 degrees down here. I said, oh, shut up. You know, what are you doing that for? And then I snarkily texted back, text me in August when it's at 127 down there and 200% humidity. Yeah, talk to me then. Yes, in some places it is springtime. It'll be spring here eventually. And when spring happens, there's this annual tradition called spring cleaning. Anyone ever do that? You know, you get your house a little more prepped after being closed up for the winter time. You make sure you change all the filters. You wash down the windows. You do an extra measure of cleaning throughout the household. You know, getting ready for the summer activities and also getting ready for guests to come. Because lots of times, particularly up here, those folks that want to get out of the heat, where are they going to come? They're going to come here. So we prepare for guests by spring cleaning, right? Well, in today's scripture text, we're going to see how Jesus, well, he did a little spring cleaning. Let's hear now the word of the Lord, as found in the Good News according to Matthew, the 21st chapter. Then Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who were selling and buying in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats on those who sold doves. He said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you're making it a den of robbers. The blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he cured them. When the chief priests and the scribes saw the amazing things that he did and heard the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they're angry and said to him, do you hear what they're saying? And Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you prepared praise for yourself. He then left them, went out of the city to Bethany, and spent the night there. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. In Matthew's telling of this story, it's right after Jesus comes in on the triumphal entry. He is riding in on a donkey. And in Matthew, Jesus rides up to the temple, hops off the donkey, and enters into the temple and begins to drive out all who are buying and selling, all who are changing money there in the temple. And he's angry. He's upset by what's going on. And we may be kind of surprised by this image of Jesus. You know, we see and hear these words about Jesus, that it's old, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He's the Jesus. We see the pictures in Sunday school classrooms of him carrying a gentle little lamb and patting it on the head or having little children follow after him. And yeah, that's a part of who Jesus is. But this Jesus who's angry, that kind of shocks us, doesn't it? We're not used to hearing about and reading about an angry Savior, are we? But Jesus got angry throughout the gospel text. We see this first when the man came with a withered hand to have his hand healed by Jesus, and Jesus heals him on the Sabbath, and the scribes and the Pharisees are furious with him, and he yells at them, the Sabbath was not made for man, but man was for the Sabbath. He yells at them later on in Matthew's gospel. He says to them, woe to you scribes and Pharisees. You clean the outside of the dish, but inside you are corrupt and evil, seeking after greed, seeking after self-indulgence. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees. You tithe mint and cumin, but yet you do not seek the greater things of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you blind guides, you whitewashed tombs. That doesn't sound like a Jesus meek and mild, does it? But Jesus got angry. He got angry. In the book, Riding the Wild Horses, J. Wallace Hamilton says this. He said that the image of the Christ with the whips of cords in his hands is equally as valid and equally demonstrates to us the nature of God as does the cross. Wow. Pretty stunning, isn't it? When we see that this Jesus was angry. What angered Jesus? What got Jesus upset? It was never something that was petty and trivial towards himself. It was always anger about what someone else was going through, what was happening to someone else. He wasn't angry at those that drove nails into his hands, but he got angry at those who forbid him from healing the hand of someone on the Sabbath. He did not get angry at those that beat his back, but he got furious at those that laid upon the backs of those trying to be faithful, burdensome laws and regulations. He didn't get angry at those who placed those crown of thorns on his head, those brutal soldiers, but he grew mad at those who placed on the head of others regulations that kept people from finding God. As Jesus grew angry at those who tried to keep people away from the love of God, put up regulations from experiencing the abundance and grace of God, who shut others out. That's what angered Jesus. So why was he so angry about what was going on in the temple? Well, we've got to look at the design of the temple first. Look at the temple complex to kind of get an idea what Jesus is getting at. The temple was huge. It was bigger than a football field. It was built, the first temple by Solomon. The second temple was redone when the exiles came back. And then King Herod said, I'm going to make even a bigger temple. So he expanded the temple complex during his reign. And when Jesus was alive, the temple wasn't yet complete. It wasn't completed really until the AD 40s. And of course, just a lifetime later, when the Jews revolted in AD 66, the Romans came in and destroyed the whole thing in 70 AD. But when Jesus was alive and he approached the temple, there was different courtyards for different people to enter into. The innermost area was the area of the priest, and it was the courtyard where the priest would go in and they would light the incense. There's a 7-stick candelabra there, and in the innermost part of that was the Holy of Holies with a curtain in it that the high priest would go in to make the sacrifice once a year for the sins of the people. That was the innermost area. The next area was called the Court of the Israelites. You entered in through the gate Nicoar to get to that, and all Jewish males over the age of 13, who had gone through bar mitzvah, those are the ones that could go into that area. The court of the Israelites, men's area only. Next, coming through the gate called Beautiful, was the area where the women can go and children can go. All Israelites could go to that place, men, women, and children. Anyone that was a Jew that was welcome there in the court of the women. And then on the exterior, on the surrounding courtyard, was the court of the Gentiles. Gentiles could enter into that area. Wait, who are these Gentiles that want to come worship at the Jewish temple? They were known as God-fearers. They were people who were enamored with the Jewish faith because of its high moral values and its a belief in one God. A great example of this is the centurion that we read about in Luke chapter 7. He's there in Capernaum, and his slave child is sick, or slave is sick. And the leaders of the synagogue in Capernaum said, oh, it's worthy that you do this for this fellow because he loves our people. In fact, he loves us so much that he built our synagogue. Just as a side note, when and if you get to go to Israel, one of the coolest things that you get to experience is when you're in Capernaum. You see the ruins of the foundation of that synagogue mentioned there in Luke 7. You say, I know who built that. It's this unnamed centurion. Those are the God-fearers. And not only was God-fearers there in Israel, there were God-fearers all over the Roman Empire. And these who were attracted to the Jewish faith would come great distances. You know, Capernaum is 85 miles away. It's a two-day walk. But there are people that when they could afford it, hearing about the beauty of the temple, it was the largest religious complex in all the Roman Empire. Think about that. And they would come to worship. And the place that they could go, where they could lift up their prayers and their petitions, where they could give praise to this God that they were seeking more knowledge about, this court of the Gentiles was populated with cattle, with sheep, with the cooing of doves and the aroma of dung. How'd you like to have a cow in here as we worship together? Yeah, you could see why Jesus was furious. Because these faithful people came and they could not even have a peaceful place to pray to this God over the cacophony of commerce and cattle. And Jesus, seeing this sight, seeing these people changing money and hawking animals in the midst of these folks that are trying to worship, Jesus said, enough. Enough. And he overturned the tables and chased out the cows and chased out the sheep and the doves that were in that place. Jesus knew that the people of Israel were to be a light to the Gentiles, not hinder the Gentiles from finding God. Jesus was furious that this place where these folks who had come to pray were being treated as outsiders. For you see what had happened during Jesus' lifetime, actually, is that this marketplace was brought into the court of the Gentiles. We read in commentaries that the rabbis mention that Caiaphas, the chief priest, said, you know what? I think we could horn in on the business of those dealers that are selling the sheep and the lambs and the cattle and the doves just outside the city gate. We can bring them into the courtyard and make things easier, and we can make money. And so Caiaphas did that. This leader of the temple, to make money, interrupted the worship of those who came to seek after God. And Caiaphas is saying, who cares? They're foreigners. They're Gentiles. They're not us. And Jesus in Mark's gospel, in this very episode, screams out, you have turned my Father's house into a marketplace, but don't you know it's supposed to be a place of prayer for all nations, all people? Wow. Wow. Jesus is furious, you see, that some of God's children are being excluded by the actions of the religious leaders and their greed. And the question we ask ourselves as people, we have to ask ourselves, are there folks like that in our own lives? That we build walls, that we build barriers, that we have courtyards around our hearts against people that, well, are different than us, think differently than us, are from a different place. Are we welcoming as a church, as a community, as a country, no matter who people are, where they were born, where they are from, how they believe? We have to ask ourselves that. For the Church of Jesus Christ has much to answer for throughout its history about our willingness to exclude rather than to see our hearts and our places of worship as a place of prayer for all people. The church I'm familiar with down south, earlier in its history, in the same closet where the choir robes hung, also hung the robes of the Ku Klux Klan. Praise mixed with prejudice. We have to ask Jesus, Lord, cleanse my heart of any barrier that I place in my own life, in my own way of thinking against anybody, to exclude them in my own mind from your love. Cleanse me, Jesus, of these things. Ask Jesus, Lord, cleanse me, so that I can be as open as you. We see that Jesus is no wilting flower. You know, he was not going to stand by and let people be excluded. He was not going to be neutral about these things where people were being shut out. No, Jesus took a stand. Jesus was willing to put himself on the line for others. He was not going to be indifferent at all because other people were being shut out of the courtyards of God's grace. And y'all, the opposite of hatred isn't hatred. It's indifference. Here's what J. Wallace Hamilton writes further in that book, Riding the Wild Horses. He said this: anger is not the opposite of love. Often it's love's clearest expression. How can we love people and stand by while they are wounded and exploited by selfish people? One of the most lamentable weaknesses of our generation lies in the lukewarmness of its love, the feebleness of its protests growing out of its lukewarmness. Monstrous evils thrive right under our noses because entrenched in politics and custom, growing brazenly insolent to every plea for decency and justice, because we who are Christians do not speak. Strong words, for sure. Do they apply to us? Are we indifferent to the cries of those feeling excluded? You know, some of y'all may be old enough to remember those little eggs that included something called pantyhose. Does anyone even remember what pantyhose are? Does anyone remember those things? Yeah. Guys, I would not suggest holding a foot washing and surprising people about it in the age of pantyhose. I'll just leave it at that. I've done that. So, yeah, I know from experience about those things. But in the days of those little egg things, I think they were legs, what they were called, yeah. I used to get those for my wife for Christmas. They are great stocking stuffers. You know, they are wonderful. Yeah, they really are. You can put three or four of them in there, and you say, here you go, dear. You know, oh, I love you. And I remember shopping for those things and looking at all the colors. There was, you know, black and white and new and off wide, but there was this color that made me scratch my head. It's in a neutral color, an offerable neutral. And that's too often the case for us, isn't it? That we are neutral about things, bland about things. And we, well, Christians don't take a stand. We seem to be neutral, and we're insufferable in our neutrality. Jesus says no. When you see someone hurting, when you see someone broken, when you see someone excluded, say something. Who you being called to speak on behalf of and for. I'm reading the biography of John Lewis, a great civil rights leader. Grew up in Troy, Alabama. And he had a saying as time went on. He said, you know, you cause some good trouble sometimes when needed. Cause some good trouble. Always done in love. Always offering love and care for those whom you disagree with, even your enemies. For he said this, hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that. Who are we being called to open up the doors for, to stand in solidarity with, who feels excluded and marginalized in our time? That's one reason Jesus got mad, that people were being excluded. The other thing, though, is that, well, people, the religious leaders, people had taken the place of worship and turned it into a marketplace. As you heard me say, Caiaphas had brought the marketplace there into the temple, and there was this exchange of money going on, and there was some corruption that was happening. For in order to pay your temple tax, you had to use shekels. But the common currency of the day was denarii, the Roman currency. And so in order to be able to, well, it's like if you came to church and, you know, you wanted to pay your tithe, and Justin back there would take your dollars and exchange it for church money, but then keep a portion for himself. Not that Justin would do anything like that. But that's what was going on. These money changers were not making a fair deal for people. And Jesus was furious about this corruption, and he's furious that the place of worship had been turned into a marketplace. He even says that this is a place of prayer and worship. You have turned it into a den of robbers and to a marketplace. And too often, the church has been accused of being a marketplace. That's what we think of when you think of church. Oh, they just want our money. That's just why lots of folks said they don't go to church. That's all the church talks about. Talks about money. Talks about that we need money for this and that. And, of course, in a lighter vein, Chet Atkins several years ago kind of made fun of, well, religious leaders who just talked about money for their jets and their mansions. And a famous song that said, would Jesus wear a Rolex on his television show? Some of y'all might even remember that song. Unfortunately, there's a hint of truth there, isn't it? And any time that the church places money above ministry, or it's all about the bottom line and not about serving Jesus, then we have strayed, and we cannot be their church. You know that. Yeah, it does take money to keep these lights on and to do the ministries that we are doing. But that isn't first and foremost of what we are to be about. The church is not a marketplace. It's a place of worship. It's a place of inviting people to Christ. And if our seeking after contributions keeps people from Christ, shame on us. We cannot be that. We cannot be that. We cannot go there. But there's something else we have to ask ourselves. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul describes us as temples of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says to us that we are the temples of God. We are the bearers of the holy. And we have to wonder sometimes, are we all about the bottom line in our own lives? Lots of people work hard. They grow tired and weary because they're working all the time. Or our students are trying to do all the right things and take all the right classes and be a part of all the correct activity so that they will get ahead. And we are told by, well, everything we see around us, that's all about the money. And as William Wordsworth said, getting and spending, we lay waste our powers. We ruin ourselves trying to get and consume. We're more than that. So hit home to me When I asked a young man one time what he wanted to do with his life, he said, oh, I want to be a doctor. And I thought, oh, how noble is that? He wants to get into a healing profession where he's helping people. I said, why do you want to be a doctor? He said, because they make a lot of money. It's all about the bottom line. And Jesus says, no, those who follow after me, you're a temple of the Holy Spirit. Your life is a place of prayer, of communion with me, and be in constant conversation with me. We were made for more than mere making of money and commerce. We're made with relationship, daily, moment by moment relationship with Jesus Christ. If you feel like it's all about the money, which we're told in so many ways and so many messages in our society, Jesus said, let me cleanse you of that. Let me free you of that. Let me make you a beautiful temple of my abiding presence. Just real briefly, the first dwelling of our Lord was this beautiful creation. And there are forces in our society that have been there since we Europeans landed that have said, how can we use it? How can we make it and bend it to our will? And instead of seeing it as a place of glorious beauty, a cathedral of creation where we experience God, may we, who were created in God's image to care for the earth, as it says in the very first part of Genesis, we are to tend to the garden. May we never see what God has given us out there as a mere marketplace, a mere bending to our will for its resources, for our own use, but something that we steward and care for, and where we encounter the living God. Matthew has this story end in a pretty beautiful way. You know, after he cleanses the temple, after he chases out the money changers and runs off the doves and the sheep and all that, he begins to heal people, blind and the lame. They come to him. The little children come singing to him. And I imagine some Gentiles who felt excluded and were frustrated, they came to him as well too. And there he healed them. Because Jesus is always present and hurting. G.K. Bothworth painted a beautiful painting that I saw one time. It depicted a gorgeous cathedral with the light shining down on the altar. And in the Roman Catholic tradition, there at the altar with the elements for communion there, in their understanding of things, as the light was shining in Bothworth's painting, that was where Christ was present. They understand where there's the cup and the loaf. That is where Jesus is present. But in the back of the painting, in the shadows, there is a person who we would say would look like the unhoused, kneeling behind that last pew, desperate for some sort of hope. And Bothworth has painting there, in that painting there, the Christ, aglow with light, holding on to that desperate man or woman, we don't know, can't tell in the painting. And the title of the painting is The Presence. You see, Jesus is present, not where there's the most noise, not where the most fanfare, but Jesus is always present where people are in the most need. As we think about Christ doing some spring cleaning, he's cleaned up the place with his precious blood, and he invites all to come and make a home in him. And what he says to us is, let me clean up your life, to make it a beautiful tabernacle of my dwelling, so that all will see you in the beauty that I place in you and who you are because of this. They will know me because they know you. May that be so. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Cleanse us and make us like you. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, let us pray. Father, we know that Christ came to show us love, and sometimes, Lord, that love was hard. It came to drive out those who would keep anybody. It's your love, your grace. It came, Lord, to take away our desperate grasping at things and seeking after money and power and fame more than we seek after you. So, Father, we pray that you would cleanse us of anything that would keep us from you. Cleanse us of anything that would build a wall in our minds and our hearts against anybody else, no matter who they are or where they're from or how they might believe differently than we on certain things. May we, Father, cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, be washed and made beautiful and attractive to others so that through us, Lord, people can come to know your great love. May we sing of that love right now and go from this place giving honor and glory to you. In Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Let us stand and worship our Lord.